Good morning. We're going to continue our sermon series in the book of Samuel, the books of Samuel. Today we're going to look at chapter 28. We're going to look at all of chapter 28 in a sermon entitled The Witch King. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you that this is your most holy word. We thank you that you're the living God and that you have spoken to us clearly. We thank you that you have revealed yourself in creation and in conscience, but spoken to us clearly in your word and in Christ Jesus. We're grateful, Lord, to be those who have the privilege of being called by your Spirit through the Lord Jesus to come and worship and serve you this day. And we pray that you would be pleased to honor and glorify your beloved Son through this word for us today. We pray, Lord Jesus, shepherd of the sheep, that you would send your Holy Spirit to fill us and to open our ears to hear, our hearts to receive, our minds to understand, that you would focus our attention on what it is that you want to get at today in our hearts. We pray that as our hearts are opened before you, that they would be tender and not hard or resistant, but that by your grace you would have your way with us this day, and that the word that you plant, the word that you sow, would bear fruit, make us flourish and fruitful by your grace. We pray that your word, by your Spirit, would be transformative and help us to be freer, to live the way that we were created to live for your glory and our good. And we pray that you'd help your servant as he might decrease and you would increase so that the Father would be glorified by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is chapter 28, and as you remember, we looked last week at chapters 27 and 29. David has gotten himself into trouble being driven by fear. He has fallen, stumbled into sin that will characterize his life for about 16 months and have a great effect on him and his family and his men and, of course, the church at the time. Thankfully, we know that he repents. Thankfully, we found out at the end of last sermon in chapter 29 that that the Lord, in his good providence, uses the Philistines in an ironic twist to get David back to where he is supposed to be, being faithful at his post, being faithful to God. But this passage in the between, you can see something very important the Holy Spirit wants us to appreciate is that the Holy Spirit loves to tell a story. And so here we go in the beginning of chapter 28, knowing that David has been driven by fear in chapter 27. And we begin hearing that David's on the wrong side. He is the Lord's anointed future king. And he's just about to go, he's about to fight against Israel. And we're left there, you know, so we don't hear the ending. And you see the Holy Spirit's real eagerness to give us a tension-filled story so that only by God's grace would this tension be resolved and relieved and we'd be led to Jesus Christ. This is God's word. Let us hear the word of the Lord and let us heed the word of the Lord. Chapter 28, verse 1. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." And David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments. and went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. And the woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? But Saul swore to her by the Lord, as Yahweh lives, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. And the king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a God coming up out of the earth. He said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he's wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Then Saul fell at once, full length on the ground, filled with fear, because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand, and I have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. And he refused. And he said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, urged him. And he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked it, and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. And then they arose and went away that night. Thus ends the reading of God's word. We all know what it is to be tempted by fear, beloved. We know what it is to struggle against it. As we looked at last week, we can sympathize with King David. We can sympathize with him being motivated to be directed by fear for a season. We can see a man like us who is easily tempted to fear and often stumbles into it. But contrastly, what we see in Saul is the paradigmatic, unregenerate covenant breaker of God, who still has enough religion in himself to be dangerous, but still refuses to hear the word of the Lord to him. This unregenerate covenant breaker who has been tasked to be the anointed king of Israel for a season is a fearful failure all the way to the end. It's not just that Saul is tempted to fear. he's enslaved by it. And fear will be his God, with a lowercase g, until his day of death and suicide. And there is no worse place in the world that a human being would ever want to be than in Saul's shoes, where he's at. We see this man who disobeys Yahweh's word, and then his sin spirals into anger. Disobedience compounded with anger. The anger then mixed with jealousy and envy for David. Disobedience, anger, mixed together with envy and jealousy leads to murder. He becomes the apostate church leader, opposing God and his anointed one. But that poison of sin doesn't stop there. Saul comes to the place of being enslaved by his fears and, worse of all, isolated from God and his word. That's what sin brings us. It doesn't bring pleasure. The Bible's very clear that the wages of sin is death, and that there are pleasures of sin for a season, Hebrews puts it. But you'll not enjoy them for long. It'll lead to death. And that last stage that we see here is gripped by terrifying fear, living in the shadows. The true justice of God is closing in closer and closer on Saul, and he is alone practically. Not just from other people. He's isolated himself from other people too, but he's isolated from God. God is silent. And in that place, Saul refuses to repent. He refuses to say, this is my own doing. The Lord is merciful. I should cry out to him and ask for mercy to relieve me from my fears. To ask me to ask for change. Because he knew enough about God to make him dangerous. He knew enough about God that God was a merciful God. He'd been taught that. Samuel was very faithful in his lifetime to tell Saul the truth. And even after his death, the word of the Lord endures forever. Samuel continues to speak the truth. What do we do, beloved, when we're enslaved by fear, when our prayers aren't getting answered, and it's not just a discipline case where we are God's children, where we are just going through a time where, because there's a silence, we depend all the more on God, and we move ourselves to the preaching and to the sacraments and to the church and to fellowship, and we have many voices and many people around us helping us and encouraging us and telling us the truth, the truth, the truth, the truth, the truth, and listening to that truth. But what happens to the man who does not get any of that truth? And it's because he's refused to hear the truth. He doesn't want to hear it. So he's isolated and he's alone. And yet he still needs God. He's still religious here. He needs answers. But he's in a pickle. He's in a predicament that only a regenerate person, not just under discipline would be, but somebody under God's just judgment would be, is that while he still longs for answers from God, he has no relationship to God, and he knows that. So he wants all the rights and privileges of what God can give, but no relationship. And in the midst of the fear, he says, I still want to do religion on my own terms. I'm going to go to popular religion, and I'm going to get answers there. To the end, he's a fool, an unregenerate fool. Saul, on the one hand, has known that mediums and necromancers shouldn't be in Israel's land. And on the one hand, he has, by God's good common grace, not saving grace, not special grace, but God's good common grace, he's cast them out of the land. But you know, in any illegal business, it just goes underground to the caves. And kings and those in authority know where to find them if they need them. Saul has killed the priests in chapter 22. He's ignored the prophet, and he's looking to kill the king. And God's not answering. This is a box. This is a judgment box. In that isolation, the next step is this: suicide or death. And we know that experientially. When you're at this place of aloneness, of loneliness, and you cry out and you realize that your cries are not answered because you're under judgment, your next place will be to realize more deeply the sentence of death that's over you, or to commit suicide, get it over with quickly. You see it in our time. Mount Gilboa is the setting of this passage. And Mount Gilboa will be where Saul dies. And the Holy Spirit comes and tells us this right away, that the Philistines assembled, verse 4, and Saul gathered Israel and camped at Gilboa. It's the battle of the Mount Gilboa where Saul will go to his death. And that death will be a judgment. We can look in 1 Chronicles for the reasons why Saul's under God's judgment. I think it's important to hear other scriptures sometimes on two primary reasons. In 1 Chronicles 10, verses 13 and 14, we're told two things that God brings as a judgment against unregenerate Saul. In 1 Chronicles 10, 13, it says to us, Saul died. Why? For his breach of faith. He was disobedient. That's the root sin. And he broke faith with Yahweh in that he did not keep the command of the Lord. That was the sermon from 1 Samuel 15. You may remember. And also he consulted a medium seeking guidance. So what are the two reasons he lost his life? They were judgments of God because, one, he broke faith. He broke the covenant that was made between him and Yahweh. He was disobedient. And two, he consulted a medium seeking guidance. Verse 14, he did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death. Saul is a sad tragedy, isn't he? But we see a man who, though he's enslaved by fear, gripped by fears, we see still religious man. We see that even if he has to go popular religion in Israel to consult with witches, he still needs answers from God. But I want you to note something, beloved, like we can do sometimes as the people of God even, is that Saul's not seeking a relationship with God. He's seeking what God can get him and do for him right now. He wants answers. He wants help. Isn't that a lot like us? We don't want a relationship to God at times so much as we just want God to do our thing. Give it to me. We may not consult witches. I hope not. But the impulse is the same, and we need to repent. Because what we see in Saul is a guy like us to some degree. He doesn't get his answers from God, doesn't get satisfaction and security from the God who made him. He'll seek it elsewhere. And Saul not only is still religious to some degree, it's religion on his own terms. Witchcraft was a popular religion of the time. It was fabulously popular in the Canaanite world. And the way it would happen is someone would go to a necromancer or a witch, and there'd be this pit of incantation that the necromancer, the one who associated with the dead, the witch, would call upon usually ancestors in order to obtain two things, very important things that we all want: knowledge and power. Knowledge and power. And so witchcraft from the very beginning was forbidden by Yahweh. We see that. We saw that in our scripture lesson from Leviticus and from Deuteronomy. Witchcraft was a popular religion. It was a way of getting religion without the relationship to God. It was about getting the power and the knowledge that true religion with God would grant one about themselves or about a situation, but it was counterfeit. It was evil. Oftentimes, the necromancers or the witches would grab hold of a demon, because what's behind that were demonic forces. We hear that more clearly in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, that these are not gods. We don't communicate with the dead. We communicate with demons. They pull out a demon. They hear from a demon. But the point I want you to see is religious man still seeks answers, if not by prayer, some other way, some other counterfeit. And religious man is seeking two things: knowledge and power. That's what Saul wants. So we're told that Saul cannot hear from the Lord. We're told in verse 6 that Saul inquired of the Lord and the Lord didn't answer him. And it's emphasized that he's put to death the means, or he's ignored the means by which God communicates. He's killed the priest at Nob who performed the Urim. He's ignored the prophet Samuel, who's told him the truth and the dreams. They haven't been answered. So it says, verse 7, seek me out a woman. I know you can find her who's a medium, and I'm going to go to her because I need knowledge about this situation. I need power because I'm up against the Philistines and they hate me and I'm terrified. And by the way, you'd note that the larger context, the beginning and the end of this passage is all about Saul's terrifying response to the fact that the Philistines are armed and ready for battle against him. And he knows, at least he thinks, that he's no match for them. And so we're told he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. And so Saul literally plays the hypocrite, beloved. And this is what I want you to see. The king of Israel puts on a mask. You know what hypocrisy is, right? It's literally mask wearing. The king of Israel, the one who's supposed to be righteous and leads Israel, literally puts a disguise on. He wears a mask to say that, along with counterfeit religion, even if it is the most popular kind of the day, the choice of the day, it is the height of hypocrisy. Is the height of inconsistency for what Saul knows. And he puts on a mask, verse 8. He disguises himself. He puts on his other garments. He disguises himself because he's hiding from God. He thinks he's hiding from others. And he goes to the woman by night. Verses 8 and 25, very important as a redemptive historical setting of this passage. Yes, we're going to get to Mount Gilboa. Yes, the way the troops are aligned is very important with Shunem and Gilboa, and how they're aligned. Actually, geographically, Saul has to come mighty close to the Philistines. He has to overcome his spears, literally, to come by their camp, skirt it just a bit, to go up to Endor. So he's really motivated to get to Endor to inquire of this witch. And he comes, the hypocrite, unregenerate, covenant breaker, fearful man, who's under God's judgment, even blasphemes here. As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you. Even the witch knows that what she's doing is wrong. Even the witch has some degree of common grace left in her that causes her to realize that I could get in trouble for this. This is wrong. At least this is against the law. And by night, verse 8, he says, divine for me a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name. And the rest of what happens is quite amazing, isn't it? It's astounding. We know our God is sovereign over the living and the dead. We know He is the resurrection and the life. We know He's the Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. We know that He can do all things well. And in that understanding, He allows Samuel to truly appear. This is no conjuring act. This is no illusion. This is Samuel. It's a unique thing. It's in God's mystery. It seemed most holy and wise for the Almighty to do this. You'll notice the witch. She's surprised because it really works. And when she sees him, verse 12, she cries out in a loud voice. And somehow she's listening and he can't see. He must be able to hear. She must be able to see. And she's communicating that to him. And she begins to describe for him at this incantation pit, this supposedly portal to the underworld, where, lo and behold, her conjuring tricks are actually working. And it says, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." She knows it. She must have heard him. She must have seen him. She recognized him, obviously. And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." That's the best way that she can describe it as a fallen creature, is that this is a picture of dignity, of courage, of power. What does she know but false religion and gods? But if she was to put her finger on what a God looks like, she describes Samuel in such a way. This is a true prophet. And the king then says to her, "What do you see?" And she describes him as the God. And then, more particularly, he asks, "What was his appearance like?" And she says, "He has a robe." Now you know, beloved, what that calls us back to. In 1 Samuel 15, it was the robe of Samuel after he had told the news to Saul that God will take the kingdom away from him in judgment for his disobedience. And Saul tries to grab a piece of his robe. And so this robe is designed, the whole chapter really is designed to cause us literally, through the inspiration of the Spirit, to go back to chapter 15 and look around again. Because he's wearing this robe. That was what he was wearing when he told Saul the first time what God had said to him. And so it's no mistaking that Saul knew it was Samuel, and because of that, he bowed his face to the ground and gave him homage. Now again, this is a man who respects religion, and even will tell you he respects religious leaders. But he's not a man who will allow the prophet leader to lead them to Yahweh and to lead them to the truth. There's the hypocrisy. Somehow in Saul's imagination, beloved, the reason why he's looking for answers from Samuel, why is his choice Samuel? Because he hopes that he can secure from the prophet some kind of reassurance that what the prophet had spoken would not come to pass. Tell me another narrative. Tell me something else. He didn't ask for another prophet. He asked for the one who had pronounced against him, because he thinks in his unregenerate mind that the prophet's purpose is to reassure him rather than rebuke him, rather than correct him, rather than tell him the truth. And that's our audacity. Sometimes we go to our preachers, we go to our counselors. We want them to tell us what we've already know or think. We want them to agree with us. "Come, tell me what I've already decided, pastor, preacher, counselor. I want you to reassure me, not correct me or rebuke me."
What are you doing? I need reassurance. I can't handle the truth.
Saul's like a person who goes to the prophet, preacher, pastor, and gets told the truth, sinks up under that, shrivels under it, becomes bitter rather than better, and decides to consult another professional, a popular one, that might tell them something else, that might reassure them. You know, we might not go seeking a cult, witches, and we might not even know where the local incantation pit that has a portal to Sheol is. I don't know where mine is in Round Hill. Maybe you don't know. Maybe you do. I don't know. But we can say this. I don't like what the Bible says. I don't like the relationship that Yahweh, the obligation to Yahweh carries. And I have heard what my pastor said, and I've heard the truth of Scripture, and I've heard what everybody else says, and I'm going to go to another counselor. I'm going to go to a professional. You know, I think what's happening here, he's going to popular religion. And what would that be in our modern time? Psychology. Psychiatry. That's what it would be. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that there's not a time to seek someone that's helpful that may be a psychologist or psychiatrist. But what I am saying is this. We have a funny way of taking the truth, shriveling under it, and then looking for reassurance from some other popular means. And that's what Saul's doing. He's going to seek a counselor. He's going to a psychologist. He's going to a psychiatrist to show that, hey, you know what? It's through this means I'll get answers. Because I didn't like the last time. But here's what, in God's good providence and power, happens. Against your own will. The psychologist, the psychiatrist, the counselor, the witch, through Samuel, just reiterates the truth he's already been told. Boy, wouldn't it be an ideal world if that happened? If every time we struggled with the truth, every other soul we went to, even when we went to popular religion of the day that could give us, by the way, power to change, promised knowledge of ourselves. That's psychology. That's psychiatry today. It promises the same thing as ancient witchcraft, though don't hear me wrong, I'm not saying it's witchcraft. I'm saying that that is the closest tie you can find to what Saul is doing and practically speaking. If you could find others, I invite that. I invite even correction. I invite making this crisper and cleaner and clearer. But I would say this. They sought popular religion, magic, for power and control. That's what they sought it for. They sought it to have power and knowledge. That knowledge and power that only God can give ultimately. And they went somewhere else. Saul went somewhere else. And this is what I love about this passage, beloved, and I hope you will too, is that God, through Samuel remains the same. Saul's changed. Saul's become a bitter, bad man. Samuel, even when disturbed from the dead, and the Bible doesn't go into all the details of how that occurred, Samuel remains faithful to the Word. Isn't that what you want? That in your life and in your death, that literally, this is going to sound strange at first, but follow me. Even if someone were to conjure you up from the dead, that you'd still be faithful to God's Word. This is not to go into the fact that absent with the body, present the Lord. No, I'm not getting crazy on you here. Just having you think for a moment about the reality of this consistency. Because what he does at this point is he reiterates what he's already said. And he says, verse 15, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul says, I'm in great distress. The Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I've summoned you to tell me what I shall do. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me? I'm on God's side. I'm God's prophet, Saul, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy. That's what I told you. Verse 17, the Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. And this would have been the part where he says, you know, I didn't get it the first time, but Lord have mercy on me, a sinner, for becoming apostate, for being a persecutor of God's Messiah at this point in redemptive history. Oh, God, have mercy on me. That's what then the proper response. In verse 18, he doubles down on what Saul needs to know and the power he needs to change if he's willing to repent. You ready? The two things that he went looking for, he's going to get. Knowledge and power. Verse 18, because you didn't obey the voice of the Lord. You didn't carry out the fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you today. And on and on. In fact, Saul, you will die. The Lord will give Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. Tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. And I think this is just a summary statement, not to make some doctrine of the afterlife or afterworld, but just to say that he's speaking of the place of the dead, Sheol. At that time in redemptive history, that's what he's saying. It's not saying that Saul went to heaven. It's saying that he just would be in the place of the dead, awaiting judgment. And however they understood it at that particular time, however it was revealed at that particular time. And he says also, then the Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Beloved, we got to think about this for a second. The word of the Lord never changes. It endures forever and ever. And the knowledge and the power to change that Saul does so desperately needed is the same knowledge and power to change we need. We need to know this. We need to know God's word. And we need to have the power of the transformative Spirit of God to be able to repent, to be able to believe, to be able to be fruitful, to avoid popular religion, to be able to, by God's grace, be transformed by the truth, to become better because of our fearful temptations and circumstances, not to become bitter and seek other places, other answers, other religions. Just say, I've had it with Yahweh. And beloved, we need the power to change by the Spirit to not fall into that same old trap of seeking a mere benefits and blessings from Yahweh and not Yahweh himself. To want to have knowledge is to want to know God in Jesus Christ, first and foremost. Our Savior, when he came, John 17, he says, true knowledge, this is knowledge, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. And that same power of transformation that brings repentance is the power that God grants to those who believe. That's what Saul needed. That's what we need. But alas, Saul will not repent. And Saul, isolated and angry and bitter and jealous and murderous, will fall on Mount Gilboa in a failed suicide attempt and then die as an unregenerate fool. Saul's in here to remind us. Saul's in here to check us, to remind us, what is it we're being embraced by, gripped by? Who's leading our lives? Who's in charge of us? Saul reminds us that he would not be the king who would lead his people in righteousness. But God, by his grace, would send that king. The Lord Jesus Christ, the greater son of David, would come. And he would face those fears on our behalf, those real temptations to fear. He would face that great temptation to fear in Gethsemane, facing the wrath of God for all the sins of his people. He would face it, but he would keep focused on Yahweh, his Father. He would go through life, death, resurrection, and ascension, keeping his eyes fixed on the Father and doing the Father's will, not disobeying, not falling into temptation, though he is experienced all the temptations we have, yet without sin. And he'd be the one who would continue to seek his Father. There's a beautiful passage where the Lord Jesus says to his Father in John 11 that I know that you hear me, you always hear me. And it was his prayers that were being answered for us that caused the Lord Jesus to endure to the end. Discounting all the popular religion and in an ironic fashion, having the apostate church be the means through which God in his sovereignty would put his Son to death. The apostate church, which Saul is just a type, the apostate priests and leaders of Israel would ally themselves with the Gentiles to put Jesus Christ to death. And through that, the Lord would bring great hope to have knowledge of himself through Jesus and power to be transformed from fearful sinners to joyful sons. And beloved, there's no place to seek God anywhere else than through the Lord Jesus. And if you are somewhere where you feel boxed in, where perhaps you're dealing with more than just temptations to fear, perhaps you are gripped by fear, don't discount the fact it may be the Spirit saying, you're unregenerate. You need mercy. You need God's grace and power. There's a time in my life where I'm not sure whether I grew more deeply in the Lord and came to an assurance of faith, or if I had just been unconverted for many years. It's okay not to know necessarily. But what's important to know is that you can find hope, and you can find knowledge, and you can find answers in the gracious embrace of the Lord Jesus, God's greater King, God's perfect King, God's forgiving King, God's faithful King. So you're struggling with sin. By his grace, struggle. Continue to struggle until the day you see him face to face. But if you're gripped by sin, if you're embraced by sin, if it's all that characterizes you as sin, call out and ask God to have mercy on you. He promises to have mercy on sinners. But don't seek substitutes, because your way of religion, the popular way, don't seek counterfeits. Just because the word has pierced you, it's supposed to. The truth hurts. That's why it's not fashionable to be a prophet at any time. If you're saying what people want to hear, people don't like you. Jesus spoke the truth. Prophets need to speak the truth in love. And we, even though it pricks us, even though it irritates us, we need to listen. And by the Spirit's help, take it in and believe it. One of the saddest moments, as I'll end here, we don't see it. It's not told to us. The author just tells it. This witch, she's a compassionate woman. She feels for him. And this is his Last Supper. And we know that. Saul's going to die. And she makes this wonderful meal. And the thing that's under the surface, beloved, is the covenant breaker, unregenerate Saul, is functionally making a covenant with a witch in his final hours. This meal, a king and a witch, that's a functional covenant meal. And he goes away. Already distinct from the people of God by his Last Supper. Just as Judas would lead the Last Supper with Jesus to go out into the night and to spend the rest of that evening with the apostate church, Saul spends his last night with a witch. And then, as it's told of Judas, Saul would go out into the night with only outer darkness as his hope. this passage brings us to a time to repent. Say, Lord, have mercy on me. I don't live for you as I should. I need you. I seek ways that are contrary to your word sometimes because I just don't want to believe the truth about myself. But that true knowledge of yourself that the Bible will bring you a truer knowledge of God and His saving grace. So let's seek Him. Because He loves us in Jesus Christ. And He says to us, come to me. Come to me. I'll give you rest. I'll give you freedom from your sins and your slavery to fear. To your ignorant yet very informed ways of seeking popular religion and substitutes and counterfeits, I'll give you myself. And that will be sufficient. Let's look upon the Lord Jesus now and pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our King, greater than Saul, greater than Jesus, greater than David. We thank you, our Shepherd King, who laid down his life to show us your love. We thank you that he's spoken truth over us. And we thank you that we've heard you today. And we feel uncomfortable at times by these things. But we know that the Spirit, when He's at work, He's bringing conviction, not excuses. And so uncover our hearts, Lord. Get deep inside us so that we'd see our need of Jesus and our need of grace. Because we don't know sometimes. Father, we pray that you'd help us to take your word and to remember it endures forever. And that your word that's been planted today and often in this church and in our lives and our families, that we would bear fruit with patience and we would hold those seeds in humble hearts as we're awaiting your power and grace. Give us that knowledge of you and Jesus Christ and give us the power by your Spirit to change. We pray in Jesus' name, and all the church said, Amen.